We're continuing in our study of 1 Samuel, and today we're going to look at chapter 7 and 8. Just as by way of a little background, back when they translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek, they call that the Septuagint, they referred to 1 and 2 Samuel as 1 and 2 Kingdoms. And then that got translated into 1 and 2 Kings. And they referred to what we call 1 and 2 Kings as 2 and 3 Kings. So it would not be unheard of if you ever came across a really old Bible that leaned heavily on the Latin Vulgate, you might see the books 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings. And if you ever do, you'll know that that is 1st and 2nd Samuel and what we call 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. I think I already shared with you in the original Hebrew, Samuel was one book. I can't remember why it got divided or exactly when, but anyway, that's just a little background, not free of charge. Today we're going to see the nation of Israel make one of the worst mistakes they ever made. And once again, Brother Cal's, I don't know how he does it, but he's been tapping into my computer, stealing some of my notes for his sermon. But I think it was Brother Shep a few weeks ago that brought up that we should get on our knees every day and thank God for the prayers He does not answer. And that's really a bad way of phrasing what we mean. What we really mean is, I mean, because God answers all of our prayers. It's not that He sometimes doesn't answer. Sometimes He tells us no for something we ask. So, but do what now? Yeah, exactly. No problem. But we all know what we mean by that. You know, it's a no and not a non-answer. He always answers us. Sometimes it's just no. Because sometimes giving us what we want is the worst thing that could possibly happen to us, right? I mean, today we're going to see one of those times when God said yes to Israel. He didn't really want to, but He did. He finally said, all right, this is what you want. I'm going to give it to you. Maybe you've done that with your own children, those of you who got children. You know, you ever had the kids just wear you down about something? It's no, 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 no. Because you know it's not what they need. And you know it ain't going to work out good for them. But finally you say, you know what? Sometimes you got to teach them a lesson and let them get what they want. And that's kind of sort of like what we're going to see today. So let's begin reading there at verse 1 of chapter 7. So the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. Now, you remember last week we talked about that the ark had been captured, the ark of the covenant, and God had the Philistines captured it, and God inflicted all kind of bad stuff on them. He sent rats. They got a plague of what we think are hemorrhoids. And if that ain't bad, I don't know what bad is. So... they gave the ark back to Israel. They were like, "Take this thing. We don't want it anymore." And before it was captured, it was at a place called Shiloh. But Shiloh has now, at this point in the story, has been destroyed. And the ark is in Kirjath-Jearim. The Bible really doesn't tell us exactly what happened to Shiloh. But we know it has been destroyed, and I think I shared with you last week, you can still go there, and you can see the spot where the tabernacle was, but that's about all there is left to it. I mean, it got left in shambles, and the story of Shiloh actually sort of became a metaphor in Old Testament Scripture of what God will do when His anger breaks out against someone. Over in Jeremiah, God tells the people of Israel, this comes from Jeremiah 7:12. You don't need to turn there, chapter 7, verse 12. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. So that's why I say, God says, you want to see the results of my anger? Go check Shiloh out. And you can still go there today and it's still barren. It's just a spot. It's a cleared off spot. Verse 2, the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim for a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Israel had strayed away from God long enough. Now they're turning their hearts back to God. This is a good thing. So Samuel said to the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asherahs, then commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Asherahs and served the Lord only. Now there are two really important points I want you to see here in verses 3 and 4. First of all, did you notice it wasn't enough for the children of Israel to just say they had returned to the Lord? Samuel says it's not enough for you to talk the talk. You got to walk the walk as well. It's kind of like, sort of similar to what we studied in James about faith and works and all that. And Samuel says, if you want to get right with God, then you got to rid your life of the things that are keeping you away from Him. And just like an alcoholic cannot say he wants to quit drinking and then go sit in a bar. It just doesn't work that way. And you cannot say, well, I only want to serve the Lord, but still hang on to all those things in your life that keep pulling you away from it. In other words, repentance has got to be inward and it's got to be outward, right? You know, people every day will tell you, "Oh, I'm so sorry for my sins," but they refuse to avoid the things in their life that keep pulling them into that sin, and they it's because they still want to hang on. You know, they may not verbalize it, but when I say they, I'm talking about myself too. Sometimes we still want to hang on to that sin, and we don't really want to amputate or cut off what's pulling us away. And Samuel says, "Uh-uh, we ain't playing that game. If you're gonna get right with the Lord, get rid of your idols, cut them down, and get do whatever it takes to get rid of things to get right with God." Do we struggle with that, do you think, as getting rid of? What are some of the things you got to sometimes get rid of? Sometimes it may be friends, might it not? And the second point I don't want you to miss here, we tend to think the children of Israel went through these times where they worshiped the Lord or they worshiped idols. And you know, when they were being good little boys and girls, they were worshiping God. And then when they were being bad and acting up, then they were just worshiping idols. That's the way we tend to think. But that wasn't the case. It's a lot more complicated than that. It wasn't that they were worshiping only idols and not worshiping God. What were they doing? They were doing both. That's exactly right. They were doing both. It wasn't an either-or kind of thing. Look again at what he says there. If you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asherahs, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only. You follow me? You see that? This was the problem. It wasn't that they were just worshiping idols and weren't worshiping God. They were trying to do both. And this is a big, big problem. Because what was the first commandment God gave? What was the first of the Ten Commandments? Huh? Yeah, no other gods before me. I don't care what translation you got. King James says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The NIV says, you shall have no other gods before me." The best translation, in my opinion, in the way we speak today, comes from the New Living Translation. It says, "You must not have any other god but me." You see the difference there? It gives more meaning, like I said, to the way we kind of talk today. When we read, "Thou shalt have no other god before me," then we would tend to think, well, it's okay to have other gods as long as I keep God first. As long as He's first on my list, then everything's okay. That ain't what that commandment means. That ain't even close to what that commandment means. What that commandment means when God says it, He says, "I'm not first on the list. I am the list." There is nothing. There's not a second, a third, or a fourth. You with me? But if you'd have asked the Israelites, if you'd have said, "Why don't you guys worship God anymore?" What do you think they would have said? "What are you talking about, man? I'm in church every Sunday. Every time the door at Second Mile Church opens, swings open, I'm there. What do you mean not serving, not worshiping God?" That was the problem. They were trying to worship idols and worship God. You make sense? Follow what I'm saying? But let's look at these false gods they were worshiping here. Anyone know anything about Baal? You don't have to give me a Wikipedia answer, but been around a long time. That's exactly right. Yeah, he is one of the oldies. Yes, it's exactly right. Baal, worshiping Baal was all about the money, because Baal was the god of fertility. Sometimes they called him the god of rain, the lord of rain, the god of thunder. What was the number one way you made a living back in this day? Farming. Yeah, you need rain. And Baal was in charge, according to them, he was in charge of bringing the rain for your crops that you needed so bad. And so, yes, the Israelites were worshiping the Lord, but they were kind of hedging their bets by worshiping Baal too, because they depended so much on having rain for the crops. And, you know, just to be sure, just in case, then they kind of worship, they worship Baal too. Were you going to say something? And then you had, so as I say, worshiping Baal, that was all about the money. Now, at this deal about Asherah and Asherah poles and all that, she was the ancient Phoenician goddess of love and fertility. In other words, she was the goddess of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That's what she was. But thank God we have all evolved past these ancient, primitive, ignorant times, and we don't worship the gods of sex and money anymore. The only thing that's changed is the name of the gods. We don't call it Baal anymore. We call it the stock market, don't we? And by the way, you said Baal's still around. I totally agree with you. One of the symbols for Baal was a bull. Can you think of a bull you've seen anywhere? Yeah. Right out in front of the Merrill Lynch building in the financial district, Wall Street. They got that big, in fact, I just didn't get it done in time. I was going to give it to them to put up here on the screen. But you all seen it. So do we do this inside the church today? Do we worship our idols and Jesus? Sure we do. We may do it work. We may do more of it than the Israelites did. But we tend to think, as long as I keep Jesus first, everything's all right. That's not true. That's not it at all. The people were worshiping these idols, and it's because they threw God a bone by showing up at Second Mile Church on Sunday, everything was okay. But they really were worshiping idols. And they would, and like so many of us today would say, well, we're not pagans, we're Christians. I'm a deacon in my church. But you can still be guilty of the same sin if you're not careful. So if Israel's besetting sin here was idolatry, in a broad sense, what is an idol? Let's define that. Anything you put before God. Anything you worship. So what are some of our idols? I know we just said money. We just said sex and money. What are some other idols that we have you can think of? Social media is a good one. I hadn't thought of that. Self. Amen. Cell phones. And that's rampant in our society today. All this humanism and, you know, we do. We worship ourselves. It's all about me. That's exactly right. Yeah, you deserve this, you deserve that. But we worship ourselves, our bodies. You know, the whole health industry is out of control. We worship our jobs. It goes on and on. The cult of personality in this country. Oh, we do worship our athletes. That's another good one. We got to take inventory of our lives and make sure we're not worshiping other things along with Jesus. Jesus is the list. He's not first on the list. Where am I here? Verse 5. So the Israelites are repenting. They're turning back to God. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Now taking this water and pouring it out is kind of like a drink offering. It's symbolic of pouring our lives out before the Lord. Paul makes reference to that same thing over in Philippians 2. On that day, continuing on that day they fasted and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Now Samuel was serving as the leader, as leader of Israel at Mizpah. Now you remember, the Philistines have been kicking Israel's butt all over the place. And they were enemy number one, but they just couldn't seem to whoop them. But things are differently now, because the last time they fought them back in chapter 5, what were they trusting in? They were trusting in the ark. They were looking to a box, the Ark of the Covenant. They were looking for a box. Now, they were trying to convince themselves they were using the Lord, but they weren't using the Lord. They were dependent on a box. They were trying to use the ark like a good luck charm. Yes, they're being superstitious. Now watch now, they're truly trusting God, and now watch what happens when they fight with the Philistines. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up and attacked them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Now if you're kind of new to Bible study, one of the things you'll find as you go through the Old Testament, you'll see numerous, all kinds of types, pictures, foreshadows of Jesus. You know what I'm saying when I mean by that? I mean, in different ways we see in the lives of a lot of the Old Testament people how they were a sort of a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to be like when he got here. And there's lots of them, all in the New Testament. You had Abraham, David, Joseph. He may have been the biggest, most obvious picture of Jesus of all of them. Moses, Noah, and on and on. And you see here Samuel is kind of being a picture of Jesus here, because notice it says there in verse 8, they want him to pray to God on their behalf. What do you call that? Intercession. This is this very same, this again, like I was telling you, Brother Cal got in my notes. This is the same thing that we read over in Hebrews 7:25. What's Jesus doing right now as we stand here this morning? He's interceding for it. He always lives to intercede. So he's a kind of Samuel is sort of a picture of Jesus in that way here. But not every picture of Jesus in the Old Testament is a person. Look at verse 9. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. So what did that innocent baby lamb represent? Jesus, exactly. Everything in Scripture points to Jesus. That'll make reading of the Old Testament a lot more interesting for you if you'll just look for those references like that. That poor little lamb who never hurt anybody, never committed any kind of sin whatsoever, had its throat slit, blood poured out, body cut up, and burned. Why? It was Samuel and them saying to the, it was in Israel saying to the Lord, "This is what we deserve. This is the punishment we deserve." And they were transferring what Samuel would do, he would lay his hands on the head of that lamb, and that was symbolic of transferring all of Israel's sin onto that sweet little innocent lamb. And once those sins were put on that lamb, then the lamb got what it deserved, which was death, sacrifice. And that's exactly what Jesus did for you and I. Verse 9, continuing. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering. Notice, they're not in a battle. They're in the middle of a church service. The Philistines attack them. The Philistines drew near to engage Israel into battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. Now earlier they were trusting in a box, the ark. Now they're trusting in God. The battle hadn't even gotten started, and it's already over. It's already over. And what's so hilarious is that God used thunder to scatter them. Remember I told you one of the names for Baal was what? God of thunder. God's got a sense of humor. He's showing them who the real God of thunder is here. The men of Israel rushed out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Now I know what you're thinking, but Ebenezer has nothing to do with the movie The Scrooge. What what does Ebenezer, what does that mean? What does Ebenezer mean? Anybody? Yeah, stone of help. And why would he set up this stone here? What was the point of Samuel making this memorial? Yeah, it was a memorial to look back and remember that God had helped them. Do we need it? Don't we need that today? Don't we need Ebenezer's to remind us of how God's helped us? I mean, you know, when all hell breaks loose in your life, and it will at some point, and you have those times where you're just sure the Lord has forgotten you and He doesn't remember you or doesn't care or you don't know what's going on with Him, it's good to have an Ebenezer, a memorial to look back and say, you know what? I remember another time in my life where I was positive God had dropped me, but He was there all along. He was there all along. But it's good for you and I to have an Ebenezer and remember the times when the Lord's helped us. Now, I'm not going to set it. I don't have any big rocks, stones in my yard as a memorial. What kind of Ebenezers can we, or maybe do we have today? Can you think of any? Testimony? Absolutely. Word of God? Yeah, the Word of God is certainly a big Ebenezer. What about prayer journals? Anybody in here prayer journal? Do you ever look back? Tell me about it. Does it blow your mind? Is that a comfort to you sometimes when you think, God, where are you? That's a big Ebenezer you can create right there. You know, this business of prayer journaling, I'm convinced we forget maybe 3/4 of the prayers we pray. You think that's true? I mean, we pray about stuff, and you pray and you pray, and then you just kind of quit praying about it, and you sort of forget, and then God answers it 6 months later, and we don't even remember we prayed for it. That's exactly right, Trish. And that's what Barbara's saying. She works with MOPS, mothers of preschoolers out at Fort Campbell, and they go back at the end of the year and and it just blows their mind what God's done. Brother Jimmy Terry taught me that lesson. Back when I owned a grocery store, I was in the middle of aisle 6, I guess, and I don't remember what it was. I said, Brother Terry, pray for me about something, and he said, all right. And he grabbed my hand, and Brother Terry, he got to praying, I mean, out loud there in my grocery store. No, we didn't kneel. That was the only thing we didn't do. I don't know why I'm going to tell this about him. I miss that guy so much. And I know some of y'all knew him much, much better than I did. And some of y'all heard me tell this story. But I went to see him one day over something that was bothering me. And I walked in he had a little Cracker Box office. It wasn't big as this stage. And I walk in there and he hands me a hymnal. I mean, I said, hey, how you doing? He said, come on in. And he hands me a hymnal, and he takes a hymnal and turned to hymn, 493, and we sang a cappella, just me and him, some song, and then we sang another one. Then he put the Bible up, or put the hymns book up. Then he got his Bible out and read something out of Matthew, and then we got on our knees, and then we prayed, and then he sat back down, and he said, now, what do you want to talk to me about? We did all of that. I mean, it was like 30 minutes. And he said, now, what did you come to talk to me about? He didn't have any idea. He was a great man of God. I don't know why I'm telling you that story. It has nothing to do with this. Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging the Israel in all those places. Samuel was like what we would call a circuit court judge today. You know, he'd go from town to town and judge them, and then he just made this circuit. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also held court for Israel. But he built an altar to the Lord there. Anything else on chapter 7 before we move to 8? Now, first few chapters, we kind of beat up on the high priest Eli for not being a very good parent. And Samuel might not have been much better. Look what it says here. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. Now remember, this is not there is no king at this time. This is the time of the judges. And this was not the way this was supposed to work. God appointed judges, leaders, at certain times for certain specific missions, if you will, things He wanted to accomplish, and He would empower them to do it. But no one inherited the position. God appointed you. Samuel has no right to be doing this right here, to appoint. There's no monarchy. But he's getting old, And he appoints his sons as judges, over Israel. Look at verse 2. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Now, some people speculate that because he traveled so much doing this circuit, that old Samuel wasn't home enough to raise his kids the way he should have. And I don't know, maybe that's true. I think that's a little judgmental in my opinion. Maybe these boys just went bad on their own. You know? I mean, there are plenty of bad kids out in the world that came from really good parents who did it all right. Sometimes got nothing to do with parenting skills. I'm just saying. Think of all the families in Scripture that were, their kids just went off the rails. David's kids did. Solomon's kids did. I mean, there's a lot of them. But suffice it to say, his were bad and they unfit to lead. And here's where things go wrong right here. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us." Now, that might have been all right if they'd have stopped right there and not added this next line. "Such as all the other nations have." This is one of the worst mistakes Israel ever made right here. Now, I want you to think about it. Last chapter, we just read when they turned back to God, He completely took care of them. He didn't help them fight the Philistines. He fought the Philistines for them. All He did was thunder and sent everybody scrambling. That just happened, and now they're already wanting to throw off God's rule for a king. This is crazy. And what kind of king do they want? Just like all the other nations. Is there anything wrong with them wanting a king like everybody else? What's wrong with it? That's right. God's not their king anymore. This is exactly the opposite of what God called Israel to do and to be. They were never supposed to be like the rest of the world. That's why they got all those laws that we read and go, ugh, you know, shave this and don't shave that and eat this and don't eat that. God wanted them to be separate. He's always made that clear. Leviticus 20:26. "You are to be holy to me." What does holy mean? Set apart, separated. "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." They were not supposed to be like the rest of the world. They're supposed to be separate and set apart. So this desire to have a king like everybody else has is in direct conflict for what God called them to be. Can you draw any parallels to that and the church today? Church is working so hard. Not this church, prayerfully. But the church in general is working so hard to be like the rest of the world, aren't they? Why? Why do they do that? All in the name of attracting people, get them in the door. What are some of the ways the churches today try to be like the rest of the world? What are some of the symptoms? What does it look like? What do they do? Concerts instead of worship. Think of anything else? Yeah, God saved me from committees. Embracing the life culture the lifestyle culture around it. What about teaching books instead of the Bible? You ever seen that one? I had someone tell me this week, "I like coming to your Sunday school class because y'all teach out of the Bible." He said, "I go to so many other Sunday school classes and they just teach out of a little book and read a verse or two." You know, now, that's not me. That's the Holy Spirit. I'm not taking credit for that. I don't mean to sound like that. But that's one of the symptoms. Yeah, motivational sermons or moralism sermons instead of this hard truth of Scripture. I seen that firsthand. My daughter, I went to her church in Nashville, and I walked in there, and the pastor opened up his Bible, and he read one verse out of Luke, and then the rest of it was a positive thinking message. I told her, I said, "You got to get out of there, man." It was, that's not expository preaching at all. There's a lot of that going on. Prosperity preaching. What does Scripture say that we're talking about what God said Israel was supposed to be like? What did He say the church is supposed to be like? 1 Peter 2:9. But you, and talking about the, this is not Israel. This is the church. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into this light world. So we're called to be separate too. And here we are working so hard to be like the rest of the world. Never called to be that way. Look at verse 6. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. Now remember, Samuel's their judge, and probably the best one they ever had, really. And they say, look, dude, you're old. Your sons don't do like you do. We want a king. Well, this hurt Samuel's feelings. Would it hurt your feelings? What would you have done? I'll tell you what I'd have done. I'd have done what, like David said over here. A prophet? I'd have called down a little fire on some folks if they'd have done that to me. I'm just saying. But what did he do? He did just exactly what you're supposed to do when you're hurt and when you're confused. He turns to God in prayer. His mama Hannah was a woman of prayer, and evidently she handed it down to her son. God bless the mothers of this world. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying. And look how God comforts him here. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Now, can I just tell you, I'm in sales. And I learned a long time ago that when I try to sell people my wares, whatever, I sell zinc, but whatever it may be, if they say no to me, I learned that they're not saying no to Billy Walker. They're saying no to what I'm trying to sell. You learn to not take it personal, or you commit suicide. I mean, it would drive you crazy in sales if you didn't. Well, it's the same thing holds true when we share the gospel with folks. Don't take it personal if they don't accept the gospel. It's not you they're rejecting. Who are they rejecting? God. It's God. That's what God's telling Samuel here. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And I love this. As they have from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doomed to you now. Can I just, that's a convicting verse for me right there. I just feel like God could, there's times when I mess up, He could say, you've been doing that since the day I saved you, you know. But anyway, that's all. Now listen to them. But warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and your female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourself and yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you on that day. Now did God just not want Israel to ever have a king? You'll hear a lot of people say that. You'll hear some preachers say that they will, God never intended for Israel to have a king. That's really not true. That's really not true. His plan was for him to have a king all along. And it's pretty clear if you look back at Scripture. Remember what he told Abraham? Kings will come out of you. You remember that? Deuteronomy 17:14-15. This is what he said. When you enter the land of the Lord, enter the land the Lord your God has given you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us." See, God knew this was coming centuries before. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. All along, God planned to give them a king. So if God was planning to give them a king, what was wrong with him asking for one now? God was going to give them a king But in his time, it was not that they asked for a king, it was their refusal to wait on God's timing. The request for a king in and of itself is not improper. I mean, there's nothing really wrong with that. The key words in verse in that Deuteronomy verse is, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooseth. So if we know, because we've read the story, that if God had not given them Saul as a king, would he have given him David as a king eventually? Sure he would. It had been prophesied. The king's going to come from where? The tribe of Judah. Saul's from Benjamin, you know. It was always supposed to be David, but Israel couldn't wait. They had to have one right now. And that's therein lies, and that's lesson number three to take from this. He gave them what they wanted. Yeah, not what he wanted. In many ways, this whole lesson is not necessarily about be careful what you ask for. It's a lesson on waiting on God's timing. You see that? Do you see that? It's hard for us to wait on God's timing, isn't it? Brother Cal talked about this morning. What's so hard about it? God's timing is every bit as important as God's will. God's timing is every bit as important as God's will. We spend so much time praying, God, reveal your will to me. God, reveal your will to me. How many times do we pray, God, reveal your timing to me? It's every bit as important. That's the lesson here. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, why do they want a king? God just fought their battle for them, but they want some. Anyway, they're just like us. When Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your home, to your own town. You know, and they want a king because they figure the right politics, they can and legislation, they can make life better. This is a lesson we haven't learned even to this day. If we can just put the right man in office, if we can just put the right party in office, if we can just pass the right laws, everything will be fine. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Christians being involved in politics. I don't mean to tell you that. I'm pretty jaded when it comes to it. Can I just save you a lot of anguish, though? It's men. It's never going to be okay because we're electing men. That's all we have. You're never going to elect the right person in the right party and pass the right law to make things right. It's never going to happen because men, we're sinful at our core. I'm not downing you if you're involved in politics. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, you know. But I hate it. I hate both parties. I do. I'm so sick of the Democrats telling me they know how to run my life better than me, and I'm so sick of the Republicans telling me if you'll just make me rich enough, it'll trickle down to you. That's all a lie, every bit of it. I'm conservative by nature. Hopefully, I made you all mad. Anything else before we do prayer requests?